Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have lifted up the lowly and exalted them, that you have sent the rich empty away, that you are a God who has promised that those who come to you in Jesus Christ, he will never turn away. We come today from the various kinds of trials that each and all of us experience. We are hungry for the bread of life. We are thirsty to have that thirst slaked by the rivers of living water that flow to us from Jesus Christ. And therefore we come in anticipation that since you have promised to speak to us through your word, that to every heart that is open to receive your truth and your grace, you will give bountifully in these moments. Our deepest need, our Father, is to have open ears to your voice, to have hearts that wait upon your will, to have minds that are illumined by your truth, and wills that are eager to follow your word. And so we pray that even as we study your word together, you would work upon us through it and by your Spirit, and give us each and together a great sense that we are at the feet of Jesus Christ and learning from him. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our readings in the letter of Jude, in the letter of James, I beg your pardon, towards the end of the New Testament. James, whom we have been assuming as the brother of our Lord Jesus, as, and this explains the Freudian slip, as also is the author of Jude, who describes himself at the beginning of his letter as Jude, the brother of James. And James, as we know, was the leader of the infant church in Jerusalem and has in many ways been the pastor of so many believers in Jerusalem. We read in the Acts of the Apostles of how those believers were scattered. And James, it seems from verse 1, is writing to Christians, probably Jewish Christians, and he is encouraging them as they've been disinherited, as they are now alien residents elsewhere. And he describes them in verse 1 as the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And they're facing, verse 2, various kinds of trials, and therefore one of their greatest needs is for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. And we come now in James 1, verses 9 to 11, certainly to an area in which these early Christians needed a great deal of divine wisdom. Let us hear God's word. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I was sitting a number of years ago in church, not here, but in another congregation to which I had belonged. As the congregation was gathering, I noticed that the downstairs part of the church was now filled, except for one space. And down the aisle, heading for that space, walked a woman I knew rather well. She was a woman of very modest means. She was a woman who had many difficulties in life, many struggles and problems. She was a lovely Christian woman, but not a woman of great education, nor a woman of great means. It so happened that day that the only seat that was still empty was the seat beside a man in the congregation whom I've also known for many years, who had risen to the top of his profession, not just locally, but nationally and internationally. He had been honored, highly honored by the Queen for his services to the nation, to her, and to the City of London. And the only space left downstairs was beside him. And so she comfortably moved into the pew beside this knight of the realm, grabbed him, and gave him a smacking great kiss on the cheek. I think he was probably slightly surprised. I think it's possible that his wife was even more surprised. But as I sat and watched this little drama unfold, my instinctive thought was this: this is why I love the Church of Jesus Christ. This is why I love the Church of Jesus Christ. That people can, as it were, leave outside of the fellowship those things that make them either rich or poor in the eyes of the world, and sit together and express in this wonderful way — I'm not necessarily recommending it in every situation, but to express in this wonderful way that, as Paul says, Christians are one in Christ Jesus. And it's really this that James is turning to address as he picks up his themes in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He's speaking here to a church situation in which there are both rich and poor. Later on in his letter, he will have some very fierce and hard words to say to the ungodly rich who are persecuting poor Christians. But here it seems his focus of attention is on the way in which rich and poor mingle together in the fellowship of God's people. And he's obviously very conscious, as we are conscious, as we know the failures of the church, that there can be all kinds of tensions and pressures and difficulties and lack of fellowship when the rich and the poor come together. And sometimes, of course, from both sides. And so James, who has promised us that when we lack wisdom, the Lord will give that wisdom generously to us, is giving us here in these few verses some clues about how the rich and the poor share fellowship together among God's people, and I suppose by extension, how all of us who differ in terms of our gifts and abilities in this world's estimation can more and more demonstrate that beautiful fellowship and unity that increasingly is seen nowhere else except in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose if, apart from reading this little passage, I were to ask the question of myself, what is likely to be the main problem, the main difficulty, when rich and poor come together in the fellowship of Jesus Christ? I think I'd be inclined to say, obviously, one of the difficulties is the danger, the subtle danger, indeed the deadly danger, of boasting. Wouldn't you agree that would be a serious problem? But it's interesting in this passage, where James is concerned about these things, he doesn't see boasting so much as the problem, although that could be a problem. He actually sees boasting as the solution. Notice what he says in verse 9, speaking about the poor man or the lowly man: let the lowly brother boast. But then when he turns to the rich man in verse 10, and also the rich, let him boast. So here is a great paradox, that the solvent of the tensions that there can be between rich and poor, between those who are different in the fellowship of Christ's church, where we are conscious that boasting might be a problem, James is saying, while that's true, the solvent of this problem is a godly boasting. And it's fascinating, partly because later on in James chapter 2, some people have asked the question whether James and Paul really believe the same things. It's fascinating that the man who has the monopoly on this idea in the New Testament scriptures is actually the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who says in Romans, because of our sin, we have no ground for boasting, no room for boasting. But yet when we come to believe in Jesus Christ and to understand the gospel, what should emerge in our lives is a triumphant boasting. As he says in Romans chapter 5, because we have peace with God through faith in Christ and are justified in the sight of God, we boast, we exalt in our hope of the glory of God, and we even exalt and boast in the midst of sufferings, and we exalt and boast in God himself. And as he says about himself, I will exalt and boast in the weakness I experience. Because it's in that weakness that the Lord Jesus Christ manifests his glory. And so you see, he's bringing lowly and high-born, he's bringing poor and rich together. And he's really saying to all of us, what unites us is our ability to exalt and boast in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so there are really three big words in James 1, verses 9 through 11. The first is the word exaltation. The second is the word humiliation. And the third is the word motivation. James speaks, first of all, about the exaltation, the raising up of the poor man. Now, it's clear he is not saying that poverty in and of itself is a good thing. Nor is he saying to the rich people, it's safe for you to ignore those who are poor. He'll come to that later on in his letter. Poverty, he's saying, is one of the various tests and trials of life that Christians go through. And of course, that's a great clue for the poor, to understand that in my poverty, God is testing me. Just as incidentally, for the rich, in your riches, God is testing you. You are a rich person here. That is an enormous test of where you are spiritually. You are a poor person here. That's an enormous test of where you are spiritually, because either riches or poverty are going to reveal the real treasures of your heart. That's why James is not so much as perhaps contemporaries might be in one way or another to relieve the poverty of these Christians. That's a good thing. But it's not the greatest thing. And so he isn't urging on these Christians a kind of form of early communism. Nor is he urging on these Christians a kind of free market Pelagianism, in which he's saying, if you just work harder, you'll be able to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Because neither of these things really deals with the heart of the matter. The poor man who isn't able rightly to deal with his poverty is never going to be able rightly and in a godly way to deal with riches. And the rich man who doesn't deal godly fashion with his riches is going to be a disaster if he becomes poor. Because for the Apostle Paul, the great thing, like the Apostle James, is that we learn to cope with poverty by boasting in true riches. Remember how Paul, who it seems to me was almost certainly disinherited when he became a Christian? I mean disinherited. But his family, as Jewish families of an Orthodox nature today still do, would immediately have cut him off, that he would be without financial or family support. Do you remember how he says, "I have lost everything"? But in losing everything, he says, "I don't have words to express to you how absolutely marvelous it has been for me to discover the treasures and the riches that there are in Jesus Christ." And that's what James is saying. He is saying, let the poor man boast, not because he is poor, but let the poor man boast because in Jesus Christ he has been exalted to solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. You see, as John Calvin so marvelously says in the first book of his great Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, you know the problem with all of us rich and poor? It is, he says, that the heart of men and women is a perpetual factory of idols. And the poor man is constantly manufacturing idols, isn't he? Idols that will get him out of his poverty. If I just had more money, I would be happy. If I just won the lottery, I would be happy. But none of these things is large enough to fill the hole in the soul of man that was created for eternity, and only the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, can fill. That's why when our Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower and the soils, you remember how he speaks about one particular kind of soil. And he says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enters in and chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, I think most of us think that's a good word for the rich man. But you see, it's even as good a word for the poor man. Because the poor man can become obsessed, addicted, can have as his idols lesser gods, trivialities, baubles, mere money, and lose sight of the treasure, the lasting treasure that is to be found in Jesus Christ. But when he discovers that treasure, he boasts and exalts that he has treasure that will last for all eternity. And his life, her life, is transformed, even in the midst of poverty. Never forgotten being at a conference where there were a couple of pastors from the Czech Republic in the old days, and you could have told just by the suits they were wearing, by the quality or lack of quality of the cloth, and they had brought their best with them to the United States, and the poor workmanship, that these were poor pastors. Somebody took them into a supermarket. When the doors opened and they saw what was inside, they burst into tears and asked if this was a store owned by the government. They'd never seen such riches. But my dear friends, to be in their presence was to recognize that you were a spiritually poor man, and that they had found riches, treasures, bounty in Jesus Christ that gave them a spirit of exultation and joy that you would rarely see in the Western world. And so he's saying, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. There is exaltation for the poor man. But there goes the rich man, and he's sitting down beside the poor man. What about the rich man? Ah, says James, the rich man can also boast. The rich man can also exult in spirit. But the rich man exalts in his humiliation. There is the exaltation of the poor man in the riches of Jesus Christ. But you see, with the rich man, the rich man experiences humiliation in order to discover the riches of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Bible speaks much about riches. The Bible is not against riches. James assumes there are rich people in this congregation. And following his brother Jesus, his deep concern is, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, not just with the fact that people are rich, but that they trust in riches. And before you fall into the temptation with me of thinking, I know a few people for whom this will be very appropriate, you need to stand up in your place if you're really poor. We are a richly endowed people. I don't just mean in terms of dollars and cents. Some of you may even have said, I don't have that money, but my, I've got intelligence, and that's worth more. Or I don't have this, but my, I've got this. I've got influence. Or I don't have that, but my, I've really made a mark. Or even I don't have that, but look at my family. And all the time, you see, we're doing the rich man, poor man thing in our hearts, exalting ourselves because of our riches, because of what we possess in talents or material wealth or accomplishments. As though any of these things were really our own accomplishments, says the Apostle Paul. Everything you've received as a gift. So why are you so foolish? Why don't you see the connection? Why do you boast in these things as though you yourself had attained them? But somebody says, I have attained them. And that's what makes me who I am. Oh, poor man. Oh, poor woman who dreams that his or her material wealth or accomplishments provides sufficient security and personal dignity to last through what James calls here the noonday sun. When everything that is merely ephemeral will vanish. Says Jesus, do you believe Jesus' teaching? I know I'm always on about this. Some of you think he's always on about this. But I'm always on about this. The people who say, what I really love is Jesus' teaching. But Jesus' teaching is, if a man's riches consist in what he has, that man is a lost soul. And you see, that's why it's not just for those of us who may have more material wealth, those of us who have money in the bank, but those of us who have intellectual talents or any kind of talent, or those of us who are blessed in a whole variety of ways. The moment we make these things our security, that's the moment that our hearts have moved into being perpetual producers of idolatry. And we're actually become poor. And you see, that's why real conversion. What is real conversion to Jesus Christ? Listen, this is what Jesus says. He says, you know when by comparison to your commitment to me, everything else is put in the hate box, you know you've really been converted. Because unless somebody is prepared to let everything fall out of their hands, says Jesus, that person can't be a disciple. Why? Because I can't inwardly be holding on to these things as my security blanket and simultaneously holding on to Jesus Christ as my treasure. And so for the rich person, in every respect, notice James' language. It can be deeply humiliating. It can be deeply humiliating to discover that these castles that you have built, that have given you security and given you a sense of identity and make people turn their heads when your name is mentioned. They're all castles in the air. And even although that kind of is in the back of all of our minds, you know, we use language that suggests it's all in the back of our minds, when it really hits home to me, I feel as though God is deconstructing me, taking me apart. And I'm saying to him, but oh God, this is the thing that's made me who I am. I depend upon it. Whether it's financial wealth or the talent that you have or something that you've built or accomplished or what people think about you. And he's saying, my child, give it to me, give it to me. And hold on to me exclusively. That can be awfully humiliating. Sore. But you see what James is saying is that when the Lord does that, and as it were, he deconstructs you, then you know you're ready to say to him, Lord, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. And when we do, we begin to see how glorious and marvelous he is. You see, James is suggesting to us that by nature, we view everything that we have and accomplish through a microscope, and it seems huge to us. And the things that really matter, you see, he's saying we shouldn't be looking at these things through a microscope. We should be looking at Christ through a telescope, so that we see how great and glorious and marvelous and all-sufficient for us he really is. And to be delivered from that. Well, that's what Paul was saying, wasn't it, in Philippians 4 when he said, I've learned in every situation, whether I abound or whether I'm abased, I've learned the secret of facing both plenty and want. And the secret he'd found, he'd spoken about it in Philippians 3, was that Christ was all the treasure of his heart. And so, of course, when he didn't have very much, he could still exalt because he had Christ. And when he had everything he needed, he could exalt fearlessly because he knew that he wasn't ultimately relying on these things. But had found, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. You see, you ever seen that? Are those words that could come out of your mouth? The surpassing riches. Yes, we are blessed. Thank God for the riches that we've got in all kinds of ways. But you see, he's saying the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what turns the humiliation of the rich man into glorious, glorious sweetness. Now notice the third word I mentioned. There's exaltation of the poor man. There's humiliation of the rich man. And there's a motivation shared by both men. You see, according to Jesus, both men share the same danger. The poor man wants more because he thinks that's the way to find treasure. The rich man usually wants more because that's the way he's going to secure the treasure he already has. What's the mistake? The mistake is that we're confusing the temporal with the eternal. We're confusing appearance with reality. We're giving our hearts to the visible and the material and not to the invisible and the eternal. And so James draws on various Old Testament scriptures when he says, in language that would have been so familiar as a description of what happened in Palestine, the rich man, like a flower of the grass, will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I have a friend retired from seminary teaching. His practice, whenever he had an incoming group of students for the ministry he taught, pastoral theology and counseling, was to walk into the room as these eager students were there. Would he burst into some exposition of the Hebrew text, or what mysteries of theology would he share with them that would induct them into the ministry hall of fame? Now he would say, "Gentlemen, I have an exercise for you. Take out a blank sheet of paper. I will return at the end of the hour. And by the end of the hour of this first class of preparation for the ministry, I want each of you to write your obituary notice." Pretty shrewd, don't you think? Because it unveiled and unpacked what they were really living for, you see. You know, one of the saddest things in all the world for a minister of the gospel or for any Christian, as we attend and listen to the memorials and eulogies to people we have known, one of the saddest things in the world is to hear a eulogy to a member of a Christian church and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ never to be mentioned. My dear friends, if that is going to be true of me, I shall lie in a pauper's grave. Somewhere in the Highlands of Scotland, there will be a pauper's grave. And the stone will read, "This man was so near to the riches of Christ, but when I speak about his life, I see no connection between him and Jesus Christ." That's poverty. And it's poverty. This is why James is so passionate about this. Don't you love him? You know, he's like a cold shower, a cold bath. But, you know, as you read him, you begin to love him as we have him, as I said, as a visiting minister for a few weeks. Because he's passionately concerned that we see the things that matter. And all of us find our lives being clogged up by the things that are simply passing. And we take small things and bring them near to our eyes and they seem huge, but they obscure Jesus Christ. And they will just pass away when the sun rises. What's going to be in your obituary? What are they going to say at your memorial service? You see that? That's not morbidity. That's wisdom. And that's what James is saying. He's saying the man or woman who lives for eternity, for Christ, is going to be wonderfully liberated from the gnawing anxieties that things cause him or her. And is going to be able to be content in every conceivable situation. Fading, says John Newton, is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. I was thinking yesterday of a little song I was taught when I was a very young Christian. Maybe even before I was a young Christian. Came back to my mind. We are building day by day as the moments pass away. A temple that this world cannot see. Every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity. The victory of the poor man over poverty, of the rich man over riches. You see, that's all that will be in that temple. Only what we have offered up to Jesus Christ is going to last forever and ever and ever. And so James is bringing the rich man and the poor man together. Think of it like this. Here's a man and another man, and they happen into our church. They haven't seen one another since they were boys at school, and yet they both know what's happened to the other, and one of them hasn't made very much material, and he's sitting there, and it's obvious from his clothes he's not made much material, and the other man, it's clear he's been highly successful. Everything about him exudes success. But the thing is, when they knew each other at school, neither of them were Christians. And by a happenstance, a happy happenstance of divine providence, they suddenly find themselves in First Presbyterian Church, and they look at each other. They recognize one another. One of them is to put hair on the other, but they recognize one another. They never expected to see the other there. And simultaneously, they say, "What are you doing here?" And they both burst out laughing. And then simultaneously they say to one another, "What brought you here?" And then simultaneously they say, "Christ." And they go out of the church arm in arm, rich and poor, laughing all the way home. That's why we love the church, isn't it? The poor are exalted, the rich are brought low. But we meet in the same place and are all rich in Christ Jesus. What a glorious, 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 glorious Savior he is as we trust him. Do you trust him? Something you need to let go of, that you're holding on to, you're trusting your security to that rather than to Christ. Oh, let him be like a father to you today. You know, "Give me that, my son." And then you'll be able to say to him, "Father, now that it's gone, I think I never really wanted it after all." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from James. Thank you for all that he must have learned listening to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness under the direction of your Spirit in giving us this counsel. And thank you that here together do we trust you and love you. Old and young, rich and poor, wise and simple, talented in the eyes of this world and ordinary in the eyes of this world, we're all able to open our hands to you to let go of the false securities of our lives and together be gloriously and eternally secure in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for our church, family, and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.